Let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139 this morning as we continue to look at the topic of a biblical response to abortion. This will be the final message on this topic this morning, and I pray that the Lord would grant us by His Spirit the ability to stay alert and to comprehend what God's Word says regarding this. Now, for the sake of time, because I will come back to this text and go through it word by word, I want us to go ahead and begin. So just get settled there in Psalm 139, beginning in verse 12, is where we will look at a little later. In 2008, a Long Island woman was driving under the influence of drugs and alcohol, and then she was involved in a head-on collision. She was in the third trimester of a pregnancy, and her baby girl was delivered via C-section because of the injuries in the accident. 6 days later, the little girl died as a result of the injuries from the crash. The woman was originally charged with second-degree manslaughter, driving under the influence with drugs and alcohol, and endangering a child. But these charges were overturned by the New York Court of Appeals when it determined that she was not guilty because she fatally injured her daughter before she was born. The court's ruling compared the mother's action to a self-induced abortion, and she was charged with just a misdemeanor. And current legislation in New York should not be surprising to any of us is that anyone who actually commits some type of injury to a baby prior to it being born will not be charged with any criminal liability. So this woman was not guilty of manslaughter because the injury occurred to the baby inside the womb and not outside the womb. And this is a reflection of the constant cultural drift away from valuing life. The baby literally had no rights whatsoever. No value, no dignity, no worth, even the basic respect that would come from the law of this country. And this is a direct result of a cultural and country's shift away from the authority of God's Word. They have rejected the absolutes of Scripture. America is saturated with a self-centered, relativistic, evolutionary thought. And as a result of that, generations of young people have been educated in the universities and the schools that you are nothing more than an animal. You're just a product of evolutionary chance over millions of years. And you just happen to be a highly evolved animal. And recent indoctrination that was given by the Smithsonian Institute in its traveling exhibit whenever they were going to libraries here in America had an illustration of humans that were no different and related to bananas. In all reality, in that kind of thought, you are no different than a fruit fly or a tapeworm or a chimpanzee or whatever. You're just an animal and there is no value to your life at all. Now, if you're an unborn baby or happen to be an elderly person or terminally ill, it would be important for you to leave California. Because California offers free abortions to those who attend public colleges. And also, they have allowed for assisted suicide to be legal in that state. However, if you're a dog or a cat, you need to migrate to California. Because the governor of California, Gavin Newsom, is spending $50 million in an attempt to make it a no-kill state, meaning that if you are an animal, a cat or a dog, their desire is not to euthanize you, but to help you stay alive. However, it shows the hypocrisy of the legal system and the government of California, because they would be willing to keep alive a cat or a dog, but kill babies, and also to kill old people, elderly people. And this action, of course, is a result of a worldview. And that worldview is basically that human beings do not have intrinsic value, that they are no different than your cuddly little critter that you have at home. Now, in 2014, there also was a heart-wrenching video that brought the abortion issue to light again in the United States and also in the outlets throughout the world. A young lady in New Jersey had made a video of herself having an abortion. Afterwards, she actually said these words, and I quote, "I don't feel like I'm a bad person. I don't feel sad. I feel in awe of the fact that I can make a baby, that I can make a life. I knew that what I was doing was going to be right because it was right for me and nothing else. Well, what is it that was right for her? The right to kill a baby. The video shows not her abortion, but shows her face as she is undergoing the terrible murderous procedure. What is also sad about that is that video is described as a positive abortion story. Emily Letts, who works at the Cherry Hill Women's Center in New Jersey, where the actual abortion took place, entered this 3-minute video into a contest organized by the Abortion Care Network, and her film won a prize. Money was then given to other abortion clinics to support abortion. We also have the other issue that is throughout our world now, the technological advancements that we have in our scientific community, particularly when it comes to embryonic stem cell research. And there's great controversy revolving around that. One Australian government believed that it had support and the moral right and the rational right to have embryonic stem cell research because it believed that the 5-day-old embryo was just, quote, a ball of cells. Now, that's not the case anymore because now more research has found that this, quote, ball of cells that is 5 days old is not just a ball of cells. This embryo, as it is called scientifically, has cells that are not all the same at that point. In fact, they have found out now that those cells, even early on in that stage of development, as much as 5 days old, that those cells have already been designated, if you could say, pre-appointed and determined to be certain skin cells, hair cells, bone cells, and blood cells. This is something that is important because whenever you study this topic of embryonic cell development, they have found out now, which is most amazing, that the actual cells of an embryo have their assignment, listen to this, at the day of conception. And it's even been, some have actually said that it's a good possibility that these cells have their own designated point and determined purpose by the time of the entry of the sperm into the egg. So whenever this happens and these two cells come together, the sperm and the egg, they unite to produce one new cell. Scientists call it a zygote. That first cell is the very first cell of what we call our human body. That body, of course, then begins to develop. And as that first cell, the zygote, splits into two cells, many believed at that time that it still was not human in form and had no human characteristics or human nature, but they now have determined in the last few years that those first two cells have actually been designated, one as the head, one as the tail. Just that quick. And so everything is already predetermined at its very early development as the cell begins to divide. But you would think that would have been received with a great deal of enthusiasm, but now we know that this is a life and that it is clearly human, but no, it was received with a great deal of hostility. And the reason is simply this. If you believe it to be a human cell or a human development or a human life, then it is no longer just a featureless blob of cells that can be dissected and destroyed at will. Now, all of us know this, but I just want to remind you of a few things. Planned Parenthood is the world's largest supporter of abortion. It started back in October 16, 1916. It wasn't called Planned Parenthood then. It was started by a woman by the name of Margaret Sanger. Margaret Sanger, along with her sister Ethel Byrne and also Fania Mendel, all radical feminists, opened the first birth control clinic in the United States in Brownsville in New York, a borough of Brooklyn. They distributed birth control and birth control advice and also birth control information. These three women also were later arrested for giving obscene materials at their clinic. It happened to do with birth control and birth control information. But what happened as a result of that, through the charges that were given to them to be a misdemeanor, they went to the court a couple of times to appeal to the courts their charges, and that brought the whole situation into light. And as a result, laws were changed regarding sex education in the United States of America. In 1921, the clinic was organized into an American Birth Control League. That didn't set well in the culture at that time because some believed that that was an offense to families and that that particular group was against families. So they changed their name. They changed their name in 1942 to Planned Parenthood Federation of America. I would suggest another name change. Planned Murderhood of America. What many don't know is that Margaret Sanger essentially agreed with Hitler's approach. She sought, in this whole process of birth control and abortion, to weed out from the human race blacks, Southern Europeans, Hebrews, and what she called, quote, the feeble-minded. And hence, as a result of her ideology and it just springing forth and saturating this globe, the battle lines have been drawn between the sanctity of life versus the quality of life, hence, really, literally, the right to life. And the quality of life is determined by PhDs and genetic engineers and philosophers and people you don't even know. Although that shocking eugenic proposals that are out there and circulating in our world today, and we find them in universities everywhere, it is really no different than the way people approach abortion today because they decide whether or not you're going to be permitted to live as long as you don't have, quote, a birth defect or you're inconvenient to me. If you have Down syndrome, then you're not worth living. And you're not even really a human life. Respected scholars have proposed this on different ways and different criteria, and you can find endless amounts of literature on this. One illustration of this is a Nobel laureate by the name of James Watson who proposed that a person not to be declared having quality to live until 3 days after it is born. Other proposals would require that someone be several years old before they were considered human and to have quality of life. And there are even some Scandinavian countries that have proposed that a person be alive for at least 7 years and then determine whether or not they have quality of life and should live. Of course, this is exactly what we would expect for a godless culture, a culture that does not believe in the dignity of human life and the fact that all human life is created in the image of God. Joseph Fletcher, which you may be familiar with and find the name familiar because it was associated with situational ethics, he suggested that we consider whether a person should be allowed to live as long as they had an IQ above at least 40. Infants would not qualify, obviously, and the aged would not qualify. Those with Alzheimer's would not qualify, and those who have had strokes would not qualify. So then, of course, through his ideology, you would have, obviously, abortion, infanticide, euthanasia. And he would say that it's not really the extinguishing of a personal life or a person, but just simply the extinguishing of biological life. And this is what happens whenever you educate a society, that the people that are born are not people, that they're not persons. Whenever you say that they're not human beings, that they do not possess unique dignity by being created in the image of God, then they are not worth living. They're no different than an animal. The present toleration of abortion is deeply rooted and continues to be deeply rooted into individualism and personal rights in our country even. The pro-abortion people often argue that a woman has a right to control her own body, and therefore she has a right to abort any intrusion into that body. Yet society also, the same society, recognizes the rights must be limited when they conflict with another person's rights. And that baby has rights in the womb. The late Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia said this, and I quote, "Whether a woman's right over her body extends to abortion depends on whether the fetus is a human life." And that is the issue, isn't it? Is that baby in the mother's womb at the moment of conception and even beyond a human life? I told you last week that it is literally impossible for science, biology, physiology, gynecology, philosophy to determine the origin of life. That is something that God does. It is a supernatural act of God where He not only creates the body, but He also creates the human soul.
So this is a deeper discussion than just a biological discussion. It's a deeper discussion more than just a scientific discussion. We're talking about not just those biological issues, but we're literally talking about sanctity of life. Sanctity of life. Now, the last time we came together and looked at this, we looked at the reality of abortion, and I will spare you a review of that. You can go back and listen to that if you would like online. The horrific, murderous reality of abortion. But then we began to deal with the rebuttal of abortion. More particularly, the biblical rebuttal of abortion. And the first thought we had was this, is that conception is a miracle of God. I chose it to be stated that way because it is not just conception is a work of God. It is a supernatural miracle of God because there's more going on in this than the providential workings of God whereby He has put in place in the biological process the production of a baby by the union of a man and a woman. There's actually a supernatural creation of a soul. And so more is going on there. But I want you to understand something. And this is, I found this amazing last week as I studied more on this. And if you haven't got the book by R.C. Sproul on abortion, I would encourage you to buy that book and read it. He did a wonderful, wonderful work on the topic of abortion back in 1990. That's when he first published that book, nearly 30 years ago. But what he said back then, 30 years ago, was most interesting. He said that he believed that if we finally could determine that a baby was a human life at conception, then all of the abortion arguments would be over. And that it would end abortion. Later in his life, he said, "I was obviously wrong." What you do not know, maybe you don't, I know there's probably some in here who do, is that early on, much earlier on, it had already been determined that a baby at conception was a human life. All the way back to 1967. 53 years ago, it was already decided among the medical and scientific community that a baby being conceived, just when you have the two cells coming together, it was a human life. In fact, there was a group that had convened together, a scientific gathering, medical professionals, biological scientists, authorities in the field of law and ethics and social sciences, gathered together to settle this matter. This was called the First International Conference on Abortion. And the major question that they considered was this: when does human life begin? In other words, when does this baby become a human life? Is it at conception, when the two cells unite? Or is it 40 weeks later, whenever the baby is born? Or is it sometime in between in that 9-month period? Here was the decision that was given by that group of biochemists, professors of obstetrics and gynecology and geneticists. They said this, and I quote, "The majority of our group could find no point in time between the union of the sperm and egg, or at least the blastocyst stage shortly after fertilization when the twinning can occur, and the birth of an infant, at which point we could say that it was not a human life." In other words, they said there was no place between conception and birth that they could say that it wasn't a human life. He went on to say, "The changes occurring between implantation, a 6-week embryo, a 6-month fetus, a 1-month old child, or a mature adult are merely stages of development and maturation." These scientists decided in a vote 19-1 that the unborn child in its earliest stages at conception was indeed a human being. That's 1967. And what is amazing, whenever you read through that whole article and you find out what way they came to this conclusion, and this is long before really there was a lot of popularization of DNA and genetic codes and things like that. That was really just getting started. But at that time, they had a few things that they kept in mind. And here's what their basic logic was, and I give it to you. First, the sperm and the egg unite, and whenever they unite, they produce a new life. In other words, something that never existed before exists whenever these two come together. No debate about that, right? But they went on to say that the sperm coming from the man carries the genetic code of the father. But it, in and of itself and by itself, has no life or ability to produce life. Its goal and its purpose is singular. Basically, to unite with the egg and to fertilize the egg. And the egg from the woman, again, carries the genetic code of the mother. But it alone by itself cannot produce life. And it does not on its own have the ability to do anything other than to be fertilized. So they said this. If fertilization, that is the uniting of the two cells, comes together, then a life has to occur or something has to take place that is different than has ever happened before. And they went on to say, if fertilization does not take place, both cells will die. And the point they made is this, is that the cells of the human beings, both the sperm and the egg, by themselves, not united, are not human. But whenever you bring them together, they make a human. Because you have the 23 chromosomes of the man, the 23 chromosomes of the woman, they come together and produce, listen to this, a complete genetic code. Everything is there that that baby will have for the rest of his life. All the information that that baby needs to grow, to develop, to learn music, to produce wonderful and beautiful art, to be a great fisherman, is all there. It's all in that genetic code. And, you know, a lot of people miss that, but that is already planted there by God. So whenever those two come together, they produce a complete, not partial, but complete human person. They are and will be independent eventually of their mother and will grow in an orderly manner to maturity. Everything about that baby has already been determined by that. Now, this was also believed early on by the medical community. Dr. Bradley M. Patton from the University of Michigan wrote in Human Embryology that the union of the sperm and the ovum initiates life of a new individual, beginning a new individual life history. In the Standard College textbook, Psychology and Life, written by Dr. Floyd L. Rook, he wrote, at the time of conception, two living germ cells, the sperm from the father and the egg or the ovum from the mother, unite to produce a new individual. Dr. Herbert Ratner wrote that it is now unquestionable, certainly, that a human being comes into existence precisely at the moment when the sperm combines with the egg. This certain knowledge, Ratner says, comes from the study of genetics. At fertilization, all the genetic characteristics such as the color of eyes are laid down determinatively. James Conniff noted the prevalence of the above views in a study that he published in the New York Times Magazine, which he wrote, and I quote, at that moment, conception takes place, scientists generally agree a new life begins, silent, secret, and unknown. The view illustrates clearly that the mainstream of the medical community, even back then in 1967 and on, believed that life was at conception. Even, and I use these illustrations because this is probably one of the most liberal states in the United States outside of California and New Jersey, but here you have in 1967, New York City school officials launched a large-scale sex education program, and the fifth-grade textbook stated, human life begins when the sperm cells and the father and the egg of the cells of the mother unite. And then similarly, a textbook used in Evanston, Illinois stated, life begins when a sperm cell and an ovum or egg unite. So this is much, much more than a scientific problem, right? Because this is really not a scientific problem. Because the evidence is so abundant that life begins at conception that what you're literally doing is denying it in the face of all the evidence. So really what we have here is not a scientific problem. We have a sin problem. We have a sin problem. In other words, men and women want what they want, and they're full of themselves, and whatever they want, they're going to achieve. And of course, we all know that life is much, much more than this, than just the uniting of the sperm and the egg. It's much, much more than just 46 chromosomes. It's much, much more than just a body. There's much more going on there. There's indeed the soul and the spirit of the individual. One resource said, which I will not quote who it is, but I can tell you it's not usually that reliable, but I'll give its quote anyway. It said this regarding human life. The beginning of human personhood is the moment when a human is first recognized as a person. Well, that's sweet. So, if you don't look like a person, you're not a person. If you don't have the features of personhood, then you just aren't a person. How convenient. So whenever you look back at the development of a baby in the uterus, and you say, well, you know, that just doesn't quite look like a baby. I know what a baby looks like. That doesn't look like a baby. So you just automatically assume then that it's not a person. But believe it or not, that is actually a very dominant thought among those who believe in abortion. If it doesn't have the quality and the looks and the appearance as a person, then obviously it should not be a person. This is what flows into the thought of killing babies because they have birth defects or because they have Down syndrome or because they are retarded or some form like that, whatever it is. Now, last time we looked at this whole topic of God having given us a miracle at conception, remember we considered that, first of all, God closes the womb, right? That's a negative look at it, but God is the one who closes the womb. That's found in Genesis 20, Genesis 16, and following. The second point was is that God opens the womb. It is God who does that. He has the power to do so. Genesis 25, 21 even tells us there that Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah conceived. We also saw theologically that Job even discusses early on, having been the first book written, as far as the Old Testament is concerned, that God made me, Job says, and fashioned me. We also considered and left off last time by looking at the words in the New Testament. And by the way, it's the same in the Old Testament, that the word that is translated babe or baby outside the womb is the same Greek word that is used for the baby in the womb. That's the same in the Old Testament text with the Hebrew text also. God saw no distinction between the baby in the womb and the baby outside the womb. And you should expect that because God is the Creator. Now, the second point we come to this morning is this. Not only is conception a miracle of God, but two, the person created in the womb is created in the image of God. And this is clearly taught throughout Scripture. James chapter 3, verse 8 and 9 tells us there that with it, that is the tongue, we bless God the Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude or likeness of God. You say, what do you mean by likeness here? Well, you see how it's used in other New Testament texts. You find out exactly what God intends by the word likeness. Like in Acts 14, 11, it says, when the people saw Paul and what he had done, they raised their voices saying, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. It's the same word, likeness. You also find it over in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he that is Christ had to be made like his brethren. What do we mean by that? Is that to be made in the likeness of God means that we have, listen to this, similar characteristics of God. Not that we are God, not that we will become God, but that we have similar characteristics of God. Being made in His image. Remember what Genesis 1:26 said? Early on. Then God said in verse 26, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. He says in verse 27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. What we mean basically is this, and this is clear in Scripture, that to be created in the image of God means you're not an animal. You're not like a dog. You're not like a cat, a cow, a pig. You're not like that chicken you ate for lunch. That makes us uniquely different. We are created in the image of God. We have a unique capacity to not only express the very characteristics of God, but also we have the unique capacity to communicate, to talk with God, and to express our worship to God. As one author said this, the main impact of the image of God endues man with some of the divine attributes, thereby separating him from all the other beasts of the field. What are these special godlike qualities which man is permitted to share? Some are like this. Language. Language is one. Creativity. Love. Holiness. Immortality. Freedom. All of those things are just some of the expressions of how you and I are like God. We're created in His image. And so we understand that we're not just flesh. We're not just a biological process. We're not just a clump of cells to be disposed as at will. The body is flesh and bones and skin and muscle and blood and organs, but it's more. It's a soul and a spirit that expresses the same kind of qualities, if you will, in likeness to God. Reasoning, language, holiness, love, grace, forgiveness. All of those things can be there in a human being, whether they are saved or not. The body dies, right? You know that. All of us know that. The body will die, but you will not. You will continue to live somewhere, heaven or hell. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, it says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." The point is that there will be capital punishment because you killed a man. He doesn't say that about animals anywhere. Nowhere. He doesn't say, okay, you killed your pig. It's over with for you. No, it's if you kill a man. Because what happens is you're actually directly attacking the purpose and plan of God in creating a human being who's made in the image of God. John MacArthur states this, and I quote, "There is a personhood in men that does not exist in animals. There is a transcendence that rises above the rest of the created order." There's a verse, you don't need to go to it because we'll be gone quickly, but in Acts 17, just write that down or make a note of it. In Acts 17, where Paul comes to Mars Hill and he's actually discussing who God really is to a group of pagan philosophers and idolaters, he says these words, and I thought it was most amazing, in Acts 17:29. "Therefore," Paul says, "since we are the offspring of God." Now, he's talking to pagans. He's not saying we believers are the offspring of God. He's using it in a universal sense that we human beings are the offspring of God. What he means by offspring, the actual word genos in the Greek means family, kind, individuals of the same nature. Even an unbeliever who doesn't even know Christ can exhibit characteristics that show us who God is. They're created in His image. And by the way, there's a little word there in the English text in verse 29. "Therefore, since we are, is actually the translation of a Greek word, huparko. And the word is a fascinating little word. Usually there's other words you could use that could be to be translated are or is. But here he uses this Greek word, and this word actually means to already have in possession what already exists. And so it's saying that we as the offspring of God have in our possession what has already existed where? In God. That's what he's talking about. And it's an amazing thing, isn't it, to consider that we are indeed created in the image of God. Now, you're in Psalm 139, hopefully there. I want to share a few jewels with you, a couple little diamonds through this text that are absolutely, totally amazing. This is probably one of the classic texts that many go to when they talk about the tremendous miracle of God in creating a human life, Psalm 139. Now, you know that Psalm 139 starts off with the psalmist expressing his understanding and amazement at the omnipresence of God and the omniscience of God. That God is everywhere. There's nowhere you can go outside of His presence. But also, not only that God is everywhere, but that God knows everything. He knows everything. So then, the psalmist takes us away from just circumstances of life and things like that, but he brings us into the darkest, most secret part of human life, and that is the womb, where nobody can see. Only God can see. So in Psalm 139, in verse 12, we begin there because this again sets the context. He says, "Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both of you." So the point is, God can see everywhere. You can't turn off the lights and God say, "Oh, I can't see." No, He sees everywhere. But not only does He see everything in the whole universe, but He sees into the womb of a mother. And what does He say? Look at this. Verse 13. He says, "For you," God that is, "for you formed my inward parts. God directly, not passively, but directly forms the inward parts. Now, the word translated inward parts is the word kelial in the Hebrew. It actually means kidney. It actually means kidney. So since I'm not a biologist and I'm not a scientist and I don't claim to be, I had to go back and do some research on this and to find out exactly when is the kidney formed in the baby. And come to find out that the kidneys are formed earliest in their formation in the first month. It's just amazing that the cardiovascular system and many of the organs are formed at the very first month by week four. And so whenever the Bible wants to give the picture of God actually forming the inward parts, he actually picks a word that is translated in other portions of the Old Testament, kidney. Meaning the even the small little bean-shaped organs that we call our kidneys. He forms all the inward organs. Then verse 13, he says, you covered me in the mother's womb. The word covered is a word that has the idea of overshadowing. It has the picture of the womb, the uterus itself. And then you move a little further into the text in verse 14. The psalmist says, I will praise you for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And awe, aren't we fearfully and wonderfully made? The word here fearful means to be in awe, in total astonishment of, in reverence over. The word wonderful is translated from a Hebrew word that means set apart and distinct and separate. So we're not like everything in this world. We're not like the plant. We're not like the animals. We are distinctly different. Distinctly different. Then verse 14 again, he says this, marvelous are your works. And the word marvelous means surpassing, extraordinary. You pick it up at the end of verse 14 and it says, and my soul knows this very well. Verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you. The word frame in the Hebrew text actually has the idea of bones. It has in view the very skeleton of the infant. Then verse 15, when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought. That's an amazing little term given to us here in this text. The word skillfully wrought comes from the Hebrew, racham. I had to get the guttural in there for it. It actually has the idea, listen to this, ladies, of being embroidered, weaved. It's used in the context of needlework. Well, of course, if you're like me, you're fascinated with stuff like this, DNA, not embroidery work. But I again did a little research on DNA. And of course, all of us are familiar with the double helix of DNA. You've seen pictures of it, I'm sure. Don't know how much you've read on it. But it is one of the most fascinating things that we have discovered in recent years. And it really is the death knell in any debate on abortion. It really is. And it's also the death knell in any view of evolution. I mean, how in the world do you get that kind of complex information in one little cell? And every single cell in your body has all of that information. But DNA, very, very important. Now, you know, and I'm getting way out of my field here, but here we go. DNA basically is made up of certain proteins, I've been told, and you see it on the pictures where it has a little twirly thing with all these little A, D, B, G, whatever they are, letters. It's not saying that you've got a bunch of alphabets floating around in your cell. They're just actually trying to give you an idea that there's individual parts of information, and the order of those letters tells each cell what it needs to do. Or what it needs to be. So your order of your letters in your DNA may make you have brunette hair or red hair or blonde hair. Or you may be tall, short, whatever, because of the way those letters are set up. But there's more to it than that. They found out in the last few years that DNA is more than just an ordered information. But each time that little helix folds over on itself, that every fold actually creates more information. So it's not just the information of the letters and the order of the letters, but also every time it folds, it turns on and turns off certain parts of the DNA. So I thought about that. I said, you know, because they said, you know, you can't take all that DNA and just stretch it all straight out because it couldn't fit in the cell. It'd go outside the cell. But it has to fold over, twirl around itself. And every time it folds and every time it twirls and does its stuff that God's designed in it, it communicates information to the cell what it's supposed to do. And I thought, what a beautiful picture of that. In fact, listen to this. I give you a quote from this article. It said regarding this DNA, it says, it's not able to fit inside the cell, stretched out completely, so it is wrapped up into a bundle like a thread around a spool. And these people aren't even believers. I could have told them that from Psalm 139. It's just amazing. I mean, God in His marvelous created work even shows the intricacies there all the way down to the DNA and the folding of the DNA. Oh, it doesn't even stop there. You go a little further in this text. In verse 16, it says, "Your eyes saw my substance yet being formed." The word "substance yet being formed" is one word in the Hebrew text. It's the word golem or golem. It's actually a word that is translated and understood by definition as embryo. But listen to this. The word "defined" in its root is to be folded together. To be folded together. In 2 Kings 2:8, that same word is used. "Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up." Same word. If you know anything about the study of the embryo and the development of a baby, you see all of that there, how it is folded up and then begins to grow and stretch out. Well, I'm running out of time fast. I had a whole lot of details on the first, second, and third trimester that was going to give you details into that. You can go to my notes and read that for yourself if you'd like. But I want to go ahead and move on to some other important points about the rebuttal of abortion. So, conception is a miracle of God. That's the first point. Second point, the person in the womb is created in the image of God. And then third, and this is often missed in much of the discussion on abortion and the biblical response to it. And here it is. We are preordained to exist. We are preordained to exist. Jeremiah 1, verse 4 and 5, "Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." In other words, before you ever came into existence, God had predetermined a relationship with you. He says, "Before you were born, I set you apart." That's the word "sanctified." In Psalm 139, verse 16, you remember that verse? He says, "Your eyes saw my substance, yet being unformed. And in your book, they were all written. The days of me were fashioned, and yet there was none of them." In Isaiah 49, verse 5, it says this, "And now the Lord says, who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, for my God and my strength." In other words, God is the one who formed me long before I was a servant. You find these words in Acts 17, 24. "God who made the world and everything in it, since it is He who is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives life to all, breath and to all things. It is He who made from one blood every nation of men who dwell on the face of the earth and," listen to this, "has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." It's Acts 15, 18. The Bible says, "Known unto God from all eternity are His works." Job 14, 1. "Man who is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue." But in that same text, in verse 5, it says, "Since His days are determined, the number of His months is with you. You have appointed His limits so that He cannot pass." Listen, that baby in the womb that has been brought into existence by, whether you call it a chance, an accident, or even a horrific incidence of rape or incest, has been brought together because God brought those two cells together and they are preordained to exist. You, when you attack that baby that is created in the image of God, you are literally attacking the plan and purpose of God. Number four. God has special concern for the needy and the helpless. God has special concern for the needy and the helpless. No greater example of that than God would have care for the unborn. In Psalm 82, verse 3 and following, it says, "Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Deliver the poor and the needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked." And Deuteronomy 10:17, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords and a great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the stranger and gives him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." Isaiah 1:17, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, and plead for the widow. In Jeremiah 22:3, thus says the Lord, execute judgment and righteousness and deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong and do no violence to the stranger or the fatherless or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place. James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion is this before God, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. Innocent, defenseless people have a special protection from God, a special place in the heart of God. Special place. Well, number five, and this is where we end up. God will judge a nation for the murder of innocent babies. The Bible's clear, isn't it? In Exodus 20:13, you shall not what? Murder. You shall not murder. Genesis 9:6 says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man's blood shall it be shed, for in the image of God he made man. In other words, clearly from Scripture, it indicates that if you take a life, your life should be taken. You're not allowed to murder. In Matthew 26:51, you remember what Jesus said to Peter? Peter was there that night going to protect the Lord. And it says in verse 51, and suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant and his high priest and cut off his ear. That was Peter. Peter did that. But then Jesus responds, put your sword away to its place, for all who take up the sword will perish by the sword. He was talking about murder. He wasn't talking about self-defense. If you murder someone, you're going to die by that same sword. He was reiterating divine law, tex talionis, the other, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever you do to that one person will be done to you. You kill someone, you will be put to death. Romans chapter 13, verse 3 and following says the government was given authority by God to do so. In fact, it says in verse 3, for the rulers are not a terror to the good works, but to the evil. He says, do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise of the same. For he, that is the governing authority, is God's minister for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not spare the sword in vain. And a sword was not used to spank you with, just to cut your head off. You also know what Proverbs 6:16 says, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. There is no other more innocent person than a baby in the womb. I'll take it a step further, because we all know the Bible teaches thou shalt not murder and that God forbids that. But there's also a teaching throughout the Old Testament that those who shed innocent blood, that nation will be stained by that blood. In fact, there's an interesting passage over in Psalm 106. If you can turn there quickly, look at it with me. If you'll hang with me about 10, 15 more minutes, I'll finish up this sermon, okay? Psalm 106, verse 34 says this. They did not destroy the peoples, conquering whom the Lord had commanded them. In other words, God sent Israel into the land, the Canaanite land, and he said, kill everything. Kill everything. Get rid of it. Because God was not desirous that they would be affected by the idolatry and the false religion of Canaan. So he says to do so. But they didn't do that. So in verse 35 it says, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. Verse 36, they served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood. The blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people so that he abhorred his own inheritance because of the blood stain on the land of killing the babies in the sacrifice to the false idols. In Genesis 4, you know this, it says there, whenever the Lord confronted Cain, he says, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And then in verse 10, it says, God said, what have you done? He says, the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. What did that mean? It wasn't that there's some unique life to the blood and it rises up and says something. It just simply means that there's blood in the ground and it's calling for vengeance. It's calling for justice. The Bible personifies blood here as alive, crying out. It is unrequited. It needs to have retaliation, which can come only from God, who is the one who can give true justice. There will be a reckoning, folks. There will be a time. If God is not merciful to our nation, if God does not produce repentance and genuine heartfelt love for these infants that are in the womb, we are going to suffer some of the worst judgment that God can bring upon a nation. And frankly put, I believe it has already started. I believe it has already started. Nothing shows more clearly the moral and spiritual decadence of our society and its disregard for God and His Word and His creation than to take an innocent child inside the womb and violate that womb and kill that child. Nothing shows more the fact that we have a commitment to mass murder, this disdain that we have in our culture over the sanctity of human life. And to say that we can substitute sanctity of life for quality of life and we can just get rid of you if you are in our way. So, clearly we're facing some troubling times. We're facing troubling times. Now, I want to also say a few words to this because I can't speak on this without addressing this. And I believe this with all of my heart. And some of you may disagree with me, but that's okay. You can get your church and you can preach at yours. But God saves aborted babies. God takes those aborted babies to heaven. I think there's reasonable light given to us in Scripture regarding that. The first thought would be this. Nobody has a right to heaven. Nobody. All sinners, every sinner, is saved by the very grace that is the unmerited favor of God. And no sinner has the ability in and of himself to respond to the commands of the gospel, to repent and to believe. God must and God will and God does grant repentance and faith to some. And there is no other greater illustration, I believe, in the Bible of God's sovereign, gracious work than saving a baby who dies at the hand of an abortion clinic, via either abortion or even a miscarriage. God saves that baby. There's indication of that, I believe, from like Jeremiah chapter 19 and verse 4 and following, where even Jeremiah the prophet, speaking on behalf of God, calls the infants of pagan, idolatrous communities. He says that they are the blood of the innocents. He's calling the babies of pagans innocent. And then you have the words of Mark 10. In Mark 10:13, I love the way this is put here. Then they brought little children to Jesus that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, it says he was greatly displeased. That's a polite way of saying what the Greek says, which is he was very angry. Indignant. Strong word. So when Jesus saw it, he says he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God." And then verse 16 of the same passage says, "And he took them up in his arms." This is so beautiful. He took them in his arms. He blessed them. God doesn't bless pagans. He blesses his own people. He blessed them. There's no place in Scripture where God places his blessing on those who are not in his kingdom. It's an act of God's grace. Revelation 7 also illustrates it by default. That is this, after these things, in verse 9 it says, "I looked and behold, there was a great multitude which no one can number, of all nations, tribes, and peoples, and tongues. They were standing before the throne of the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands." The only way this can take place is if God takes those to him who die in infant mortality. Because the gospel has not been everywhere, folks. It hasn't reached every tribe in the history of the world. It hasn't reached every language. So that means babies that died in infancy, died in their womb, died outside the womb, they're ushered into the kingdom of God by his grace. By His grace. And one last thought. What hope can we offer to a mother who's had abortion if we cannot tell her that she has been forgiven of her sin in Christ and that in the future she will see that baby by God's grace in heaven and be completely restored in that relationship? Charles Haddon Spurgeon preaching a sermon on September 29th, 1861, entitled Infant Salvation, said these words, and I quote, "Now let every mother and father here present know assuredly that it is well with the child. If God hath taken it away from yon in infant days, you never heard its declaration of faith. It was not capable of such a thing. It was not baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ, nor buried with Him in baptism, yet it was not capable of giving an answer of a good conscience toward God. Nevertheless, you may rest assured that it is well with the child. Well and higher, and well in a better sense than it is well with yourselves. Well without limitation, well without exception, well infinitely, well eternally." That same sermon, he goes on to quote Calvin and Knox and John Gill, the depository of Calvinism, that they all agreed that infants would be in heaven with the Lord. Now, my response, the last point. How do we respond to this? What are we going to do? Is this just information we gather together and we say, this was great, thank you, Pastor Swan, I'll take this home and think about it. Well, I think there's a few things we ought to do. Number one, we need to stand up. Secondly, salt up. And three, speak up. The first is to stand up. Let's get up. Get off the couch. Get out of the recliner. Babies are dying, folks. They're dying. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, you are, not the universities, not the liberal churches, not the progressive churches, not the world, but you, the church, are the salt of the earth. And if its salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men. You, the church, are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let the light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So stand up. Be willing to stand up for the innocent, helpless babies. Be willing to stand for the truth in the age of compromise. Be willing to move from the truth of Scripture and put some feet on it. Number two, salt up. Salt up. That means actually become the salt of the earth. That means to start getting busy about being a preservative to this world of immorality. You are the only ones that are going to speak up against this. You're the only ones that's going to be able to give the gospel to share with these young mothers and these people who are desirous of doing this tragedy and this murder in the United States of America and throughout the world. You must be willing to show yourself as salt. Salt was used as a preservative to keep things pure and good to eat later, but also it was used to sting. You put it in a wound and it does sting. And so what you say is going to hurt. What you say is not going to be easy for the world to receive. And it's frankly not going to be easy for some in the church to hear. But you need to understand that you are that salt. You're it. And then last, speak up. You can't keep your mouth shut about this. You must tell the truth, the harsh truth about the reality of abortion. That's why last Sunday I actually did that. I tried to. And frankly, folks, I didn't go as deep as I could have. I don't think any of us could have taken it. We must be willing to call abortion murder and sin and be willing to confront the society with the reality of what God's Word says. Quit taking the right to life approach and to say, oh, we want to stop abortion, but we're not going to say anything about Jesus. We're not going to say anything about sin. We're not going to call it murder. No, we're going to call it what God calls it. We're going to make sure that the Bible is clearly defined and clearly declared. We're going to speak it what God says. And then, after we've given all the bad news, we give the gospel of Christ and we call people to the only forgiveness there is. The only solution that there is to any of this. It's not political. It's not monetary. It's not economic. It's not social. It's the gospel of Christ. It's the only thing that can change the heart of a woman and change the heart of the abortionist. That's it. And if we're out here just fighting on the level of just say, hey, let's just stop it for the sake of stopping it because we don't want to see children murdered, we are not completing the task that God has given to the church to share the gospel with these women. I close with this little brief story. I read some time ago now, years back, about a lady who was born from a very, very tragic event. She was a pretty, very young 13-year-old black girl who had been raped by a white man in Pennsylvania. She was barely past her 13th birthday, but she found herself pregnant. She did not have an abortion. She gave birth to a healthy baby girl who came to love the Lord Jesus Christ and to sing for His glory and to make millions of people happy through her talents and her gifts. The girl's theme song was "His Eye is on the Sparrow." Her name was Ethel Waters. Folks, we have a commission, we have an obligation, we have a command. And the Bible is very clear about what it says about abortion. Amen. Let's pray as we close.